Last week, Chelsea and I received our very first Christmas card of the season. Some friends from college sent to us has a wonderful picture of their two girls smiling and laughing on one side, the family of four posed on a bridge on the other, a little note that simply says, "Merry." Unless we've been banished from people's address books, I'm sure it's the first of more to come, if the intake numbers from last December's are any indication. I like Christmas cards. I like how we have a dedicated card rack that we slot them into. I like the cards that we get a day or two before Christmas, always from the same people with an apology note, how they intended to get these notes out sooner. I like how I get Christmas cards from many of you, even though I see you several times a week. Some cards that we get are the only correspondence that we have with certain folks throughout the year. It just kind of happens that way as years and distance pulls us apart. But when I see their card, I remember them and the memories come back to me. The time when I sat in his office asking for advice, or when I worked alongside her at summer camp, or how they were our mentors during premarital counseling. Most folks type in a few sentences to recap their year. We did this, we went there, we got a new dog, those kinds of things. Some, like our college friends, just choose a nice picture to print out with some stock words like Merry or Merry Christmas or Merry and Bright and type in their last names. Some just send a pre-written Hallmark card with no pictures and a signature on the inside. Before I give the wrong impression, I want you to know that all these cards are just fine. In the Sargent household, there is no judgment. Whatever kind is sent to us, we are an equal opportunity Christmas card household. All the cards get the exact same treatment, I promise you. Up on the metal holder they go, and they're displayed for the whole month before Chelsea removes them on December 26th, and believe me, not a day later. If you'll allow me to be vulnerable for a minute, however, I do need to confess that I do play favorites when it comes to Christmas cards. I am sorry about that. The Christmas cards I like the most are ones with lengthy written letters. Typed or by hand, it doesn't matter. There may be a few pictures in it, but the bulk of the card is in long form, writing in detail about their year. They tell how they've been doing, what they've been up to, what's next for them. They explain how moving from a Hawaii military base in a 12-month span to one in California to one in Texas, how all those packed closely together was incredibly hard on their kids. How parents talked about their empty nestedness, and it impacted them more than they bargained for. How fostering multiple children is simultaneously breathtakingly beautiful and gut-wrenchingly difficult. My grandmother's letters are always predictable. You can imagine what a now 89-year-old writes about. She writes about the weather, of course, how cold Arkansas is getting. She writes about the leaves that she has to rake up every single morning so the drain pipe does not clog up. She writes about those who came to the Thanksgiving meal and what they ate and what leftovers are currently sitting in her freezer. This year she might write about going to visit my grandfather's grave and cleaning it off, leaving flowers. I hope she does. There's something about a personal letter that means a great deal to me. Intention and time speak to me for sure that they intentionally took the time to transcribe how they're doing. As I reflect on it, I think it's also the season, Thanksgiving passing, Christmas not yet here, a year ending, a new one about to start. There's something about getting a letter before Christmas that moves me. I don't think it's nostalgia. I think it's hope. Today is the first official day of Advent. It's this 4-week stretch leading up to Christmas morning and birth of the Christ of God. Advent is a time of expectant waiting. Advent literally means coming or arrival. We know Jesus' newborn arrival is coming soon, but He is not present yet. So we wait for Him, not passively, but with eagerness and anticipation. This Sunday and the next 2 Sundays, with Advent squarely upon us, I'm going to preach 3 consecutive weeks, a series I'm calling Letters Before Christmas. We can move that next slide, Alex. There you go. The lectionary text for these 3 weeks includes writings of the Apostle Paul to specific congregations. And we're going to eavesdrop in on what he's putting down on paper for them. What does Paul have to say about faith and hope and joy? And what might he have to say to us today during this season? Next Sunday and the one after that, we'll crack open the letter to the Philippian church and we'll talk about hope and joy. Today's envelope is addressed to the Thessalonians and talks about faith. So let's listen in.
Brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones.
Paul is writing to a baby church with an embryonic faith, one that he and Silas initiated several years prior. Their story is told in Acts chapter 17. The story is only 9 verses long, but it's clear that the congregation began with that common blended mixture of excitement and courage and fear. Paul's stint in Thessalonica was short-lived, however, because soon the whole city was on the verge of riot as a result of his teachings. These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. What a thought. Believers who turn the world upside down. The worked-up protesters charged that those people were acting all contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. And of course, claiming another king is a gigantic no-no. Which is why Paul and Silas had to sneak out the back door under the cover of darkness in order to escape with their lives, leaving the brand new church to largely fend for itself. Read the whole 1 Thessalonian letter and you'll find it's also clear that Paul grew to love this small congregation. In such a short period of time, Paul has become to them like a father and a brother and a mother. Another translation for mother is nurse, as in wet nurse. Paul is up late feeding and caring for this infant church in tender and motherly ways. He wants this church to live and then grow up and eventually move out of his house. But now he's doing all this from a distance. He's not with them anymore. He's seeing to other congregations at the moment. And since he has no access to email or his Twitter account, he has no idea how the Thessalonians are getting along without him. How's their faith? Do they still love Jesus? Are they practicing what we preach? Is there even a church anymore? Paul lets them know what he's felt since departing. Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. He's chomping at the bit to know the latest news, so he comes up with a plan. When we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in faith. And Timothy, thanks be to God, has come back with a wonderful report. Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember our visit with joy, and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. Paul can hardly contain his own joy and his surprise. You can feel Paul's breath as he exhales a huge sigh of relief. They're still meeting. They've not given up. They've not given in. But there's more to it than that. Their faith has done something to his faith. This is what Kay read for us a bit ago. We have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. The faith of the Thessalonian church is not only their internal private belief or even their congregational corporate belief, something that only matters within their own circle of friends. Their faith also belongs to Paul and to the apostles and to the other congregations. The health and well-being of one congregation's faith matters for all the others. A couple of years ago, I heard a news report here in town of a church that held a job fair for its community, brought in employers and connectors and agencies in order to help their neighbors find work. The person interviewed said that they expected a few dozen or a few hundred people maybe to come. But they were shocked that a few thousand people came trying to find meaningful employment. So my first thought was, good for them, good for that church. My second thought was, no, good for us all, good for the church. Although our default tendency is to think of ourselves as our own church, we are not. We are not autonomous. We are not doing our own thing here. When one congregation is finding jobs for people or visits the sick or the imprisoned or celebrates a centennial, we are all encouraged. When Reggie sends her reports of baptisms in rubber baptistries, or Glenn with his conversations with the blind around the world, our own faith is strengthened. When another church building is taken out by a hurricane, or when more leaders are caught in public scandals, we all lose. We are all affected and discouraged. We all belong to each other, and we all belong to God. Paul says, just knowing how you are doing keeps us going. Knowing that your faith is alive keeps us alive. And he rejoices. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? We have joy in the presence of God because of you. What a great line that is. Have you been around someone like that? Someone whose presence oozes faith. Someone whose presence makes you think, whatever they have got, that's what I want. You find a well of water springing up of joy within you in deep places. Bobby Huebner is one of those for me. Jerry Watson is one of those for me. Susie Walker, even though her body passed away 4 years ago, her faith still encourages me. And I can still hear that drawl of her voice in my ears. Paul knows as well as anyone, however, that faith is a tricky thing. Based on any number of variables, one day your faith is as genuine and life-giving as it's ever been, and maybe ever will be. And the next day, that exact same faith has slipped through the cracks between your fingers, and you're left wondering where it went and whether or not it was real at all. This is especially true for new disciples. When the thrill of first believing fades and the day's harshest realities hit, faith can sometimes be the first thing to go. He's concerned for the Thessalonians in this way, and so he says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith." The Thessalonian congregation has spurred Paul's faith on, and now Paul wants to return the favor. Whatever is lacking in your faith, wherever there are splintered parts of your faith that need support beams, we will stand in those gaps on your behalf. Faith can be found lacking for all people, not just those new to this whole God thing, whose roots haven't yet taken hold in the soil. Sometimes faith is found lacking because of other things like continually being let down, or an absence of trust in the institutional church, or when people who say Jesus is important to them, but their actions run completely contrary to the Jesus they profess to follow. Those can poke holes in anyone's long-term sturdy faith. Advent, by grace, teaches us that faith restoration, or faith beginning for that matter, doesn't necessarily come by thinking harder about God. If I can just get my brain to focus about the right things and in the right way so that nothing distracts me. Faith is not a Swiss Army knife that can multi-tool its way to conquer doubts and fears and naysayers. Faith is simply an openness and a profound willingness to trust in the surprising newness of God, wherever that may be. Advent, then, seems as good a place as any for the restoration of faith, even those who think their faith is good and strong. Maybe it's the cooler weather rather than the dog days of summer. Maybe it's the carols sung over you while you do your Christmas shopping. Maybe it's the reinstallation of your pre-lit tree hung with fragile ornaments from your childhood. There's a certain inward movement that happens. Our circling, spinning, tilting earth might also have to do with this interior reflection, shortening our days and lengthening our nights. Ideally, stillness and quietness are involved. A slow unwrapping in the dark, if you will. But you and I both know that the frenzied pace of the holiday season doesn't account for you to be still. It accounts for you to open your wallet. At its best, Advent is a bit like Lent, in the ways that we are called to search the soul. Knowing that God's light is about to arrive as a human body from a human body, we prepare for it. We watch for the lights. We make our souls ready. If the light is coming, what is it that will be illumined in the dark corners of my life? What cobwebs and unspeakables will the coming light expose? Well, then, sweep it out. Get rid of it. Let it go. One by one, the weeks of Advent invite us to gaze upon the lit candle of faith, and then the lit candle of hope, and then the lit candle of joy, and then the lit candle of the Christ. Tiny little flames by themselves. A less tiny flame when all four are lit together. The brightening light that darkness cannot overcome. Faith, hope, joy, Christ. Enough light to restore and renew whatever is lacking. Enough light to make us open and mindful of the wondrous moment when God entered our world to make things right. And so night and day, Paul says, he prays for his friends. And what is it that he's praying? Three things. He prays that God would provide a way so that he can see them again. He prays that God would surplus their love for one another and for their neighbor. And he prays that they would be infused with a unique strength and holiness that only comes through that strange confidence in the presence of God, especially as we await the return of Jesus with all his saints. This Advent season, listen to these prayers that Paul is praying over you. Receive them and then join him in prayer for yourself. First, do you need a spiritual friend? A companion, a mentor? Are you lonely? Do you need someone to help restore your faith? Pray that God would clear a way for that to happen. Have conversations with one of our shepherds. Remain open to what God may have for you. Do you know someone who needs faith restoration? Pray for them and trust their lives again to God. Maybe it's a person who could use a church like this one. Maybe it's a person who used to come but hasn't come in quite some time and their seat is still noticeably absent. Pray for them and see what God does. And write them a letter before Christmas saying that you have not forgotten them. Invite them back because they have a place here. The second prayer to pray at Advent. Pray that God would increase your love for people who are in this room right now. And pray that our collective love for each other would overflow to our neighbors. Pray for creativity and wisdom in ways that we can love each other. Third and finally, pray that the coming light of Christ's first arrival would prepare us for the coming light of Christ's second one. The second Advent doesn't allow us to sit on a roof deck chair, lazily waiting for God to break the skies open. God is up to something now and here, so pay attention with vigilance and right living and pray. By these three prayers and by these four candles, and especially by the grace of the approaching God, may we choose this Advent to look toward the flames of light that cannot be snuffed out. And together we say, Amen. Let's stand and worship God together.